Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We come before you this morning in need of your grace, in need of you to pour out your spirit afresh. Encouraged by the stories of faith that we've heard in your word, as well as from testimonies here, hungry for you to work again. So Holy Spirit, come, you are welcome here. Come and move in this place. Come and work in our hearts. Cause us by the power, your power, to image Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Today, our text has two main sections to it, and both of these sections emphasize how the power of God at work in the people of God brings glory to God. And if you've been with us for the last couple months, I don't think this should surprise you. Luke's been on about this now for five chapters, and he's going to continue with this agenda for the rest of the book. And that's really because the last words of Jesus inspired him to write this. And so this is what Jesus left us with. He said, you, and he's speaking to his disciples there originally, but he's also speaking to us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus said, when his spirit falls on people, he fills them with power. But he doesn't do this just simply for fun or to make us impressive. He does this so that we will be his witnesses. That's why he pours out the spirit. Now a witness is someone who talks about something they've seen. They're usually an unbiased observer. So when I was 16 years old and driving my mom's car down foothills and turning left on North Nechaco at a green light instead of a green arrow, and another car was innocently driving up foothills and the two cars collided, all the witnesses agreed it was all my fault. They wouldn't take anything. When the police showed up, I not only got in trouble with my parents, but I got a ticket, and nobody would listen to me that I was attempting to blame anything on the other guy. Witnesses. And similarly, in chapter 4, when Peter and John are hauled before the court and they're commanded not to speak in that name anymore, they respond, you know, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We are witnesses. Now, here's the pivotal point for us to get today. You can't be a witness of something you haven't experienced. You can't be a witness of something you haven't experienced. The courts aren't going to summon you as a witness if your friend's cousin told him to tell you that you saw me turn left on a green light. You weren't there. Just be speculating. And it's the same thing with Jesus' witnesses. So you can't be a witness of Jesus if you've just heard some stories of things he did in someone else's life. It's not a testimony. That's not what following Jesus is about. You can only be a witness if you've experienced something yourself. That's why Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit falls on them. It's going to be this power that turns them into his witnesses. In fact, actually, just four verses before this, in Acts 1, verse 8, so four verses before that, Jesus commissions his disciples to go in the Spirit's power. Just before that, he gives them what some people call the great anti-commission. This is in Acts 1, verse 4, and he says this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't go. Don't do anything until I've put my Spirit on you. Because unless you've got that, you won't have any power. You're just going to be telling people about stuff you saw someone else do. Wait until you've experienced the Spirit yourself. Then you'll be my witnesses. And our story actually picks up this theme today. Now, something else we've been doing over this series is hearing different people, different ones of our people, witness to the fact that God is at work right now. And so I'd like to call on Karen. Karen, would you come on up here and tell us a story of seeing the Spirit's power move in your life? Thank you.
One Sunday morning to say, Mrs. Burton, your shop has been broken into. Now, I'm from Jamaica, and I had a business in the town of Mandeville. The best way to describe the business is it's a business like Staples. You know, you go in and you get your stationery, or you access the internet, or you do printing stuff. That's exactly what I did. But my business that I had went a bit further. We went into the community, and I maintained the computers for different businesses. So that was my only extension, really. I think in Staples, you take your stuff there, and they get it, and you fix it there. Well, I went to the different places. So I was in bed, Gary and I were sleeping, and we got the phone call, Mrs. Burton, your shop has been broken into. I was like, what? Got up, didn't even shower, and we went to Mandeville. When we got there, the windows were broken into, stuff were stolen, laptops, printers. I mean, the people went shopping. They even stole ink for the printers that they stole. I don't know how they knew, whatever, but they did. We called the police, and the police came, and he was like, well, Miss Burton, at least you have your life. I'm like, seriously, that's the only advice you have for me. At least I have my life. My business was broken into, and this is a business that was there for like 6 years, because I had the business for 10 years. So it was a well-established business in the town of Mandeville. Okay, so the landlord for the building came, and he fixed the police did their finger work thing and whatever. So the landlord came and he fixed back that front glass area and stuff. So we cleaned up. I went back home. Now, this was Sunday. Monday morning, I'm going into work, right? The phone woke me up again. Mrs. Burton, your business has been broken into again. Twice. Sunday morning, Monday morning. Like, seriously, same window. I guess they didn't get what they came for the night before, so they came for the rest of the stuff. Called the police again. The police was like, you sure you don't have any enemies in the town of Mandeville? Because this just does not happen twice in, you know, consecutively. I'm like, no. Anyway, they did their fingerprint thing again or whatever. They were like, oh, we're going to, you know, investigate and whatever, which I didn't expect anything, really, because that's just how it goes police-wise in Jamaica on a whole. So this is Monday morning, my second came in, and she was like, what happened? And I was telling her that they broke the place the night before, and they broke the place early this morning. She was like, oh my gosh, everything is gone. Stationery, laptops, equipment, stuff, just gone. And I was like, God, what am I going to do? I already had a loan with my bank. And I was like, Lord, where am I going to get the money? I prayed. I said, Lord, I need your help. You have to find a way for me to get these stuff back so that I can continue to do business. It went on for a couple days. I was working on a half shop then, as it were. And I prayed. I said, Lord, you have to make a way. You have to make a way. I cannot continue like this. I need money to purchase back these stuff so that, you know, we can fulfill the demand that we have in the community. You have to help. All right. The bank manager at the bank that I had joined, he heard, because I didn't say anything. He heard that the shop was broken into. Now, this is a bank that I already had a loan with. He called me, and he was like, Ms. Burton, I heard what happened. You need to come in and see me. I was like, okay, I don't know. Maybe he's going to give me something. I don't know, or he's going to recommend something or whatever. I went in, and he said to me, he said, I'm going to do something for you. I know you already have a loan with us, but I'm going to give you a new loan. And your previous loan doesn't exist anymore. Who was it? Had to be God. Yeah. I mean, I owed these people like thousands of dollars, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they just waived it. Had to be God. I just stood there and I was like, thank you, Jesus. Right away, I got enough money to purchase everything back. I got even extra money to like add things to the shop. You know, it was amazing. God came through for me. I prayed in faith, and he did a miraculous thing. Well, we never knew who stole. The police, I don't think they even investigated anything, you know, but that was it. My verse has always been Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Thank you.
Amen. Police weren't doing anything, but Jesus was on it. That's awesome. So thank you, Karen. Once you've witnessed the power of God firsthand, then you can tell people about what you've experienced. So I've just got a couple of questions here for you, and these are real questions, so I'd like a response here. So how many of you would say that you are saved? Are you saved? Okay, this is a good question, all right? Now, let me just go a little further. How many of you would say that you're saved from something, out of sin and into something good? How many would say that? Okay, good. Let me put it another way. So, is life better for you now that you're serving Jesus than before? How many would say that? Okay, this is good. Now saying yes to any of these things doesn't necessarily mean that life is perfect. Last week we talked about how nobody has arrived at looking like Jesus yet. This doesn't happen until we find ourselves in glory. And so being saved out of sin and into something doesn't mean saved into perfection now. But when we talk about having God work in our lives, occasionally we can feel that our testimony isn't valid. And so we start saying, you know, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I've been saved from something. God's working in my life. But we wonder if we've got a valid testimony. And I think this is actually because the devil often shoots back, you know, come on, you don't really have a testimony. God hasn't been doing anything in you. You're not really delivered. Look, you're still a sinner. And the thing that makes words like these powerful is the shred of truth attached to them. And so the reality is, yes, there is still war raging within my body, our bodies, sin versus righteousness. We're not perfect. But that's not the point. The point is, have I seen God doing something in my life? And am I looking forward to him doing more things in my life? Have I seen God work? So how many of you would say that you want God to do something powerful in your life? How many of you would say that God wants to do something powerful in your life? Okay, so we're answering a lot of yes questions. That's good. The reality is he does. God wants to do something powerful through your life. And this was true in the first century, and it's just as true today. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Here's the text. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, that might ring a bell. This was where Peter and John went just after they healed the crippled man. They had gone to the temple to pray, weren't getting any prayer done because this crippled man was holding on to them, praising God. So they went out into Solomon's colonnade. Now, this is where the church is gathering. So it's just outside the temple in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. We'll talk about those two verses, don't worry. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. It's incredible. This is God's answer to the prayer that Peter, John, and the church had prayed back in chapter 4 when they were threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. So this is what they prayed. They prayed, "A sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, Lord, get rid of all those bad people." No. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness," praying for themselves to be filled with boldness. And then they pray this, "Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the house where they were meeting was shaken and the Holy Spirit fills them again and they start seeing God answer their prayers. They're filled with boldness. This is what they prayed for. Give us boldness. They get filled with boldness, not just to be nice people to their neighbors, but actually to speak God's controversial word into their lives. Remember what they were telling people? "You guys killed Jesus." That's what they said to their neighbors. And God opened their eyes and allowed them to participate with him in the working of many miracles. And the first thing I want us to look at today is this desire for God to show up and perform signs and wonders. I want to look at the desire for God to show up and perform signs and wonders. And I want to case this in a critique that I've heard before, and maybe you have as well. And that is that we, you know, shouldn't spend our energy seeking signs and wonders, and that's because they're not really the main thing. So sure, it's nice if God does miracles, but really what we need is the word. We need to get into the word. We need to hear the word preached. The word is what transforms lives. And if we don't experience the miraculous, that's okay. It's just kind of like the icing on the cake. I've heard this, and people who advocate for this kind of thing, some call it maybe like a wonderless Christianity. They cite verses like in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes this, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Preaching the word, that's what's important. Another time, the Pharisees asked Jesus to perform a sign to be evidence that he had the authority that he claimed to have. And he answered them, "So a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So how do we take texts that seem to deny the importance of signs or even stress the sinfulness of seeking signs and hold that together with the early church, which we're reading about here in Acts, and their desire to see God move in power, and then his affirmative response? Well, the big thing here is we need to realize that with both Jesus and Paul and these texts, the people who are seeking signs weren't looking to believe in Jesus, they were actually looking to mock him. And so in Matthew 12, the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus hungry to see his power, the power of God move through him. Actually, they're skeptics who are refusing to admit that God's been working even when the miracles have been happening all around them. Paul makes the same point, actually, when he's talking about the Jews and the Greeks. So both these bodies of people weren't seeking an encounter with Jesus. They're looking for fuel to fire up their refusal to accept him. I noticed something on YouTube this last week. There was a story I came across of a guy who'd been dead for 45 minutes, and he was telling his story, how he died in an airport and actually came back to life in the ambulance on the way home after on the way to the morgue after they'd done CPR 10 times. And then I looked in the comment section down below, and the comments are like, come on, if it was a real miracle, wouldn't God have stopped him from having a heart attack in the first place? Like a refusal to see God even in the face of the miraculous. You see, God never removes the need for faith from people. Think about it. You know, Jesus could have easily proved to everyone that he was God 2,000 years ago. Would have been easy, right? He could have just single-handedly taken on the Romans. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Just forced Caesar from his throne to bow before him? Well within his grips. And yet he doesn't do this. Instead, the miracles he chooses to do were done in such a way that people were able to miss them. This isn't a mistake. Remember, even after spending 3 years with Jesus, the disciples themselves still doubt and deny. It's only after his death and his resurrection and then ultimately their being filled with his spirit that things change. This is when these very fearful and normal people become Jesus' witnesses. They get the spirit. So miracles aren't proofs or that remove doubt from skeptics. God refuses to force us to believe. But miracles do birth faith in the hearts of seekers. And this is why the disciples pray for God to do the miraculous. They are praying for things that God will do in people's lives that will birth faith. And they pray for God to stretch out his hand and to perform signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Because they realize that coming to Jesus isn't just about knowing some right doctrine. It's about a relationship with a living God. Friends, this is what your neighbors, your family members need as well. They don't need religion. They don't need to become good people who live their lives by Christian rules. They don't need to show up in church wearing their Sunday best. What they need is an encounter with the living God. That would have been a spot for an amen. Let me try it one more time. So your neighbors don't need religion, right? They don't need to show up here wearing their Sunday best. That's not transformation. What your neighbors and your family members and your friends need is an encounter with the living God. Okay, good. The apostles actually knew this. This is what they realized that people need. They knew that people needed something more than doctrine. They needed new life. And that's why they pray for God to show up. And they also pray this way because there's nothing that they can do to make the miraculous happen. So miracles only happen when God does them, right? And so they pray, God, stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And in our text today, God starts doing it. The apostles are empowered to perform all sorts of signs and wonders. So even Peter's shadow starts healing people. I love that. Demons are getting cast out. People are coming to faith. This is what happens when the Spirit comes on you. People are drawn to Jesus. And the apostles then are bearing witness to the power of God, and crowds of people are becoming witnesses to God's power. And then in the middle of this, we get these two verses that seem to contradict each other. So that's verses 13 and 14. Actually, these aren't a contradiction, but they're describing two different things that are happening after this incredible move of God is happening. And so first, these are the people of Jerusalem. So that would be observers outside. These are not in the church, but they're watching the church. They're standing in awe. And Luke says, no one else dared join them. No one dared join the church, even though they're highly regarded by the people. So remember that where chapter 5 started. This was last week. Remember that story? Look at the beginning of chapter 5. This is Ananias and Sapphira, right? It's not a happy story. And so people understood that they couldn't just jump into following Jesus without counting the cost. Nobody's watering down the gospel to boost numbers. Not in Acts 5. Instead, people are realizing that if you get in under the wrong pretext, God could strike you dead. And so they're being careful. And the church is highly regarded, right? So people aren't saying anything bad about what's going on there. But lots of people are saying, you know, I think the cost is too great. I'm not in. That's one thing that's happened. The very next verse says, nevertheless, you know, there's multitudes of men and women who were streaming into the church and pledging their lives to follow Jesus. So other people are counting the cost and realizing that the precious opportunity, the treasure, they're seeing the treasure of encountering the living God, and they're saying, that treasure is worth the risk. So there's these two groups of people. And friends, these second people aren't coming to faith because they realize that the four spiritual laws are connecting with where they're at. These people are coming to God because God's there. That's what they need. Now, it isn't an accident that Luke has recorded the story like this. So he has an agenda. Luke wants us to see that when the Spirit comes on you in power, you become a witness of Jesus. That's what Luke wants us to see here. The church prays, God, make your name great. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders. Draw people to your Son. Make the name of Jesus great. And God does. So let me ask you a couple more questions. And again, feel free to respond here. So do you have God's Spirit in you? Yes, okay. You're not perfect yet, but has he been working to conform you more and more to the image of Christ? Anybody? Yes, okay. So as you look back over your life, have you seen this happen? Yes, okay. That's the first half of the questions. Here's the ones that follow then. Are there people in your neighborhood or in your family who could use their lives being transformed by the power of God? Anybody like that? Okay. Do these people need more than just to learn and to believe some correct things and right doctrine? Do they need more than that? Okay. Do they need an encounter with God? Has God put you in their lives? If the answer to these questions is yes, then and if the answer to these questions is yes, and you don't have the power to do miracles, which none of us do, then we need to pray like the early church that God will pour his Spirit out and come in power into our lives and into the lives of those he's put near us so that they can encounter the living God. They need to encounter God. We need to pray for that. Friends, God is the one who draws people to himself. And he does this miracle through us when the Spirit empowers us to partner with him in what he is doing. And so pray that God will stretch out his hand to heal and to do signs and wonders so that the people in your life might encounter the living God. Pray for that. I want to switch gears now here and look at the second part of our text this morning. Let's keep reading in verse 17. So this follows immediately after this incredible encounter of all these miracles, and we'll touch back on them a little bit, but it keeps going here. So then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. This is in response to the incredible power of the Spirit that the disciples are working on. The Sadducees are filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But somebody called Jesus instead of the police. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Think they listened? At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. So the apostles are in tune with what God's doing. They're seeing him move. They're participating powerfully in what he's doing. And then conflict arises. Operating in spiritual power has a price. Operating in spiritual power has a price, and that price is suffering. Now, suffering takes many forms, and here it takes the form of imprisonment caused by jealousy. And this is what Luke tells us the Sadducees are filled with in verse 17. I want to look just a little bit at jealousy here because it's a bit of an interesting problem. So we all know that the roots of jealousy come from seeing something desirable in someone else that we don't possess ourselves. But that's usually where we stop, and actually, this isn't bad to see something desirable in someone else that you desire for yourself. Wanting what someone else has is not sin. Here, listen to Paul. He tells the church, now you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. These are things that God gives the church. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Then you get this line, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul says God gives all sorts of gifts to his church. We don't all get the same thing. And then he says we're supposed to desire the greater gifts. So seeing something desirable, you would see it in someone else. It's not sin. It's not jealousy. Jealousy is a little different. Jealousy happens when seeing what someone else has stirs feelings of anger, resentment, and competition in you. That's jealousy. So when you wish that you had more of what they have than they do, that's jealousy. Or you wish that they had less of what they had so that they wouldn't look better than you do. This is what the Sadducees are suffering from. At this religious temple, and all the people are standing outside in Solomon's colonnade because God's working out there. They want them to have less of that than they have. They're jealous. Jealousy has two causes. So first, it's caused from a lack of love. So if you love someone, then you rejoice when God gives them a particular gift, even if he hasn't given the same gift to you. And so just a few verses later in Corinthians, Paul tells the church, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. This is 1 Corinthians 13. The last passage we read was 1 Corinthians 12, the end of there. So jealousy comes from a lack of love. But second, jealousy is also caused by a lack of faith. Since God is the giver of gifts, when we question the way he gives out his power, we're not trusting in his sovereignty. So God knows what he's doing. His gift giving isn't random. He has a plan. So while we can desire to ask him, desire and ask him to give us gifts, we can't be resentful when he doesn't. So I believe in the gift of tongues. Paul describes this gift as a gift of self-edification for encouraging your faith. That's unless there's an interpreter, then it's for encouraging the body. And I think it would be awesome to have this gift. And I've asked for it, and people have prayed for me, and I still ask for it from time to time. But God's never given it to me. I had one dream once where I spoke in tongues, but I'm not sure that counts. I don't know. I have to be okay with not having it. I've got other gifts. There's another side to the sin of jealousy, and that's the sin of pride that can come when we have been given a particular gift. So easy to measure ourselves against the people around us. And we usually do it either by their gifts or ours. It's easy to judge the people around us for not possessing the gifts we have. But we need to remember that God's the giver of gifts. He doesn't give them out equally or fairly. It's his prerogative. And so the purpose of our gift is not to elevate ourselves above the people around us, but to serve them. And Paul describes the church as a body, and so we're to use the different gifts and abilities we have to build each other up. And so when you see someone with a spiritual gift that you desire, maybe that's a great faith or the ability to teach or to speak in tongues or to prophesy, maybe it's a gift of healing or whatever gift it is that they possess, allow yourself to desire it. That's good, actually. Pursue this desire in prayer. Maybe God will give it to you. But refuse to measure yourself by whether or not you possess it. So gifts aren't virtues that good Christians get. Right? Sometimes we think, oh man, they've got that gift. They must be a really spiritual person. That's not how the gifts work. They're things that God gives out free of our merit. They're gifts. So refuse to measure the people around you by the graces that God has poured out on you or them. So, living in the power of God has a price, and that price is suffering. The apostles are experiencing this. But it's also precious to see the power of God and to live in the reality of the power of God. In fact, living with God is living with the treasure. It's worth everything that you have to pay. And this is something that we see in this text as well. So when the Sadducees, they're infected by jealousy, they imprison the apostles, and the angel of the Lord comes and lets them out. So imagine the commotion, all right? Just let yourself go back there for a second. Jails are fairly secure structures. That's the design, right? They've got walls and doors and guards, and they keep people in. That's what jails do. But when the Spirit of God shows up, walls and doors and guards are irrelevant. It's like the guards at the Romans posted outside Jesus' tomb. I love these guys. All right, so they're armed and prepared for thieves to attempt to break in and steal the body. But they hadn't considered that the real threat was in the tomb. Nobody's coming to get Jesus. He's busting out. The power of God is precious. So let's ask God to stretch out his hand in power, to perform signs and wonders to the glory of Jesus, that we might be able to be his witnesses. We want to witness to Jesus, and we can't do that unless we've experienced the power of the Spirit. The goal then would be that the city of Prince George, where we've been placed, would be one for Jesus. One final caveat here. This isn't the health and wealth gospel. So the good news is not that when you follow Jesus, everything turns out great for you. You get a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's what happens to happen in this part of Acts, but it doesn't work out that way all the time. And Luke is very, very clear to show this. So in Acts chapter 7, we're going to come across Stephen. He is a man full of the Spirit of God, but he's going to get stoned to death, not saved. Then in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James. So this is Peter, James, and John. This is like one of Jesus' three buddies. He's going to get cut down by a sword of Herod. No angel's going to come for him. So what happens in situations like these? What happens when you pray and God doesn't act the way you ask? Is his power still precious then? The answer is yes. God's power is precious even when he doesn't save, because it's God's power, not our power. So none of us harness the power of God. None of us cause him to do our bidding. That's the health and wealth gospel, really, right? So you live your life a certain way, and then God does holds up his part of the bargain. God's got no bargain with us. The Spirit works for God. He has no other master. So God's power is precious because it always resides within the hands of an all-good, all-wise, all-powerful God. So when things don't go the way we hope, our job is to trust his plan, to still see that his power is precious. Second thing that's precious about the power of God is that when it comes and fills us, we find ourselves doing what God wants us to do. God equips us with everything good for doing his will. That's the benediction that we end our services with all the time. And God's will is that we would be his witnesses and bear testimony to the new life that he's given us. Has he given you new life? Notice what the angel of the Lord tells the apostles when he sets them free. Verse 20. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. So when God's Spirit shows up in your life, he does it for a purpose. And the purpose is that we, in turn, would give away what he's given us. You and I will be witnesses to the power of God to those around us. So pointing them to the eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the relationship with God and the existence of his very real power today. God's Spirit falls on people so that they can partner with him in giving the gift of new life to the world. That's why God gives his Spirit. It's precious. So brothers and sisters, there's a call for us here today, and that call is to pray that God will stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders for the glory of Jesus. Without seeing his Spirit move, we can't be his witnesses. So pray this over your life and over the life of our church. We desperately need this. Pray for this week, every day. This is homework for you. Pray for the Spirit to pour out his power on us, that we will be courageous. Not that they'll change our circumstances, but we'll be courageous and bear witness to this new life. And finally, set your eyes on the gifts that you desire. Maybe God will give them to you. Pray for them, but resist the temptation to measure yourself against what he doesn't give you or what he gives the people around you. God's gifts are always God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and all-powerful and all-wise God. You hold everything in this world and in this city together. You know everything about our lives. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You know the people in our lives. And you've placed us here to be your witnesses. Your will is that we would bear witness to you in the circle you've placed us in. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit here. Fill us. Empower us, as you say, by pouring your Spirit into us. We need a fresh outpouring today, Jesus. So come and fill this place. Come and fill us, Jesus, we ask in your name. Give us your gifts, Jesus. Give us boldness and courage to speak your word to our neighbors and friends and family. And give us eyes of faith that we would see what it is you're doing and be able to participate with you. We pray this in your name and that your glory might be made large in our lives and in this city. Amen.